was a Latin phrase that became something of a rallying cry for the Protestants. It was a little phrase, post tenebras lux. Does anyone know what that means? Very good. Jake got it. After darkness, light. And this became a main motto in the Protestant Reformation. During the early 16th century, the light of the gospel broke through the darkness of medieval superstition. In many cases, a dark veil that had come to shroud the Christian church for centuries and was keeping people blind in ignorance and sin. During those centuries of spiritual and religious darkness, people could live their entire lives going to church. They could hear the Mass being read in Latin every week and never touch a Bible, or to truly understand what the Bible said about Christ and what it said about the way of salvation. Well, by God's grace, all of the darkness began to lift during the Reformation. The Word of God was opened once again. Literacy began to increase, and the Church of Christ in Europe began to recover a biblical understanding of gospel. That, of course, is the good news, that salvation does not come to us through good works. Salvation does not come to us through the sacramental system of the Roman Church, but salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And so this became the motto of the Reformation. To this day, it remains actually the motto of the Genevan University that was founded by John Calvin. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we are taking a break from our series in John, and this is the fourth and the final Sunday of Advent. And Advent, of course, this is a special time of year. We prepare our minds, we prepare our hearts for Christmas, and we take time to reflect very intentionally on the arrival of Christ, who is the light of this dark and sinful world. In two of the small groups that I've been leading here at Rosedale, we have been working through the book of Isaiah. And so I thought this morning that I would share some thoughts from the book of Isaiah, from this amazing Old Testament book. And these are truths that are fresh on my own mind as we've been going through that amazing Old Testament book of prophecy. The text that I'd like us to look at together this morning is actually one of the most famous texts from the Old Testament we read around Christmas time. And it's a text that speaks to us about the coming of Christ in a remarkable way. As we read and study this familiar Christmas text from Isaiah's prophecy, I think you'll agree we could accurately caption this text with that great Protestant motto, post tenebras lux. This is the light of the world breaking through the darkness and despair of sin. And of course, this text centers upon the theme of light, which actually dovetails very nicely with what we've been studying in John's gospel over the past few weeks. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to open it up with me, and you can turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to be reading very familiar words this morning, Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. These words are particularly familiar in my mind this morning. We just went, my family just went to see Handel's Messiah just a couple days ago, which some of the main parts of Messiah center on these prophecies in the book of Isaiah, in particular, Isaiah chapter 9. So let's read together in God's Word, Isaiah 9. We begin in verse 1. I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, once again this morning, as we come to your word, we come, Lord, with open ears and open hands to receive from you this morning. And so, Father, I pray as we look now to your word, that your word would be our rule and our authority today. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide this morning, and that by your Spirit that you would work in each one of us, both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ, useful for his kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, friends, as we look into God's word this morning, we are going to observe from these verses four prophetic promises. Four prophetic promises in these verses, pointing directly towards the coming of Christ and the work he was sent by the Father to accomplish. So this is the order that you'll find in your bulletin, the main points of the sermon today. The promise of light, number one. Number two, the promise of deliverance. Number three, the promise of a child. Number four, the promise of a kingdom. So four promises this morning from these seven verses. That's where we're heading together with the help of our God. And I hope and trust and pray that these promises, the fulfillment of these promises, will cause you to rejoice greatly in these final few days leading to Christmas. And so let us begin with the first of the promises that we find in these verses, which is the promise of light in a dark and sinful world. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2 of our text. I'll reread those verses to refresh our memory. Verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You know, just a few short years ago, many of us here at Rosedale took part in the protests that occurred in Ottawa in the wake of the COVID fiasco. And those protests, as you know, will very likely go down in the history books as some of the largest and most peaceful protests in Canadian history. It was really quite a remarkable experience to rally behind the truckers standing tall for freedom during a time when our freedoms were being threatened by an increasingly menacing state, and when the future here in Canada looked very bleak and dark indeed. Those of us who grew up in this nation, this free Canada, were alarmed to see so much darkness crouching at the door of our nation. Our fundamental freedoms were being trampled, our entire way of life being threatened. It was a time of great uncertainty for many of us. And many of you right here in this room lost jobs. It was a terrible time. And I'll never forget it. But you know, those recent and very disturbing experiences during COVID gave us just a little tiny taste of what it must have been like in ancient Israel. Just a little hint of what the people must have been feeling in ancient Israel, the time and the place where Isaiah the prophet was born in the 8th century BC. Israel, as you know, was a nation chosen by God. They were elect among the other nations of the world, a nation set apart for God's glory and praise, a nation through which all other nations would be blessed. And God had given his law to Israel under the leadership of Moses. He had revealed his righteous will for humanity. He had promised to bless this nation if they would live according to his precepts and rules, but we know very well it did not take very long for the nation to rebel against God's law. And almost immediately, as Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's revelation, God's law, the people have already built a golden calf. They're already worshiping idols down at the foot of the mountain. They continue to indulge in the idolatrous practices of their pagan neighbors. And we follow the history of Israel from those beginnings at Mount Sinai, and we see certain times of great revival and blessing. And we see other times of great darkness and disobedience. There was covenant breaking instead of covenant keeping. And it was during such a period of nationwide covenant breaking that Isaiah wrote this part of the prophecy. This moment in Israel's history, there was a very weak and wicked king who was sitting on the throne. And we've recently, over about 2 years, went through all of the kings of Israel. So this should be fairly fresh in our minds still, this evil king named Ahaz. And so Isaiah fulfills his ministry in a time of spiritual and national crisis. And in verses 1 and 2, we find this description of the darkness of these times. Great spiritual darkness that descended upon Israel. The wickedness of the kings and leadership. Righteousness not to be found at the high levels of leadership, and among the common people, gross idolatry. Although Israel had experienced tremendous blessing and expansion under the reigns of David and Solomon, the nation quickly descended into civil war. And you know the story well. 10 of the northern tribes dividing from 2 of the southern tribes. The nation ripped in part, and for centuries, Israel is in 2 pieces. Isaiah the prophet was born and raised in the southern kingdom. He was Judean. But he often spoke and prophesied concerning his northern brethren. And this text here in chapter 9 is one of many examples that we can find in the prophecies of Isaiah addressing the northern tribes. And so we read in these verses about Zebulun, Naphtali. These are 2 of the northern tribes of Israel. And Isaiah is describing territory in the northern boundaries of Israel. This is land that was in and around the Sea of Galilee. This is territory that originally extended into what we would know today as Lebanon, Phoenicia, and a part of the world where there were many Gentiles and Phoenicians living alongside of the Jews, which is why Isaiah describes this territory as Galilee of the nations, or we could say Galilee of the Gentiles. It was then, it remained into New Testament times, land that was dominated by different people groups who were outside of the covenant. So Isaiah's focus here in these verses is on the northern region of Israel. In the southern kingdom where Isaiah was born and raised, they had a lineage of fairly good kings. There was a mixture of good and evil kings, but in northern Israel, there was an unbroken lineage of wicked kings. Idolatrous kings such as Jeroboam and Omri and Ahab, these men who led the nation away from the ways of God and into the worship of the Canaanite pagans. And these kings, as we learn in our sermon series, they were afraid to allow the people of Israel to make a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. They didn't want the people to defect to the southern kingdom, and so they built their own worship centers in the north. And they put these golden calves at a couple key cities so that people could worship Yahweh according to the pattern of the Canaanite worldview. And to put it simply, it was false religion. It was syncretistic religion. And God sent men like Elijah and Elisha to call the people to repentance, but his judgment is about to fall on their heads. For at this particular moment in Israel's history, it is not only false religion that threatens their existence, but many powerful enemies. There's Egypt to the south. There's Assyria, the great Assyrian Empire to the east in Mesopotamia, one of the superpowers of that time. And in his great sovereignty and his wisdom, God had placed the nation of Israel on this small strategic strip of land. And if you've never gotten familiar with a Bible atlas, look it up and look where Israel is located related to the other parts of the world. Israel located on a little strip of land strategically located between Africa and Asia, between 2 continents, sitting at the crossroads of nations. And through Israel, right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, there ran a highway upon which the armies would travel as they waged war. And that highway was called the Way of the Sea. It's actually mentioned here by name by Isaiah in this text. The Way of the Sea, it was the highway. It was the 401 of ancient Israel. It ran all the way from Egypt in the south to the Euphrates in the east. It passed directly through the land of Galilee, right through the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, which are both mentioned in the text. Now, in terms of Israel's mandate from God, their missionary mandate, their missionary identity, this geographic position is brilliant. This is God's wisdom. This is God's design on display, that the nations of the world would pass through Israel. And what would they see as they traveled along this highway? What was God's design? That they would see a nation living in covenant with the Almighty God. This great nation that God had chosen among all nations, obeying His law, submitting to His sovereign rule and design, that they would be doing justice, they would be loving mercy, they would be walking humbly with God the Creator, a light to the Gentile nations. So Israel was chosen for a missionary purpose, that through Abraham's seed, all other nations, all other families of the earth would be blessed. That's Genesis 12. The Abrahamic promise, God raises up one nation in order that all other nations would be blessed. And there were in Israel many who were aware of this missionary purpose. Psalm 67, for example, which is one of the great missionary songs that we find in the Old Testament, the great missionary text of the Old Testament. Psalm 67, the psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us." Why? May God bless us so that Your way, Lord, may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Inspired psalmist, you see, aware of Israel's missionary mandate. But the psalmist was not the only one. Isaiah the prophet knew this very well, and he reminds the people of Israel over and over again of this part of their calling, this duty and this privilege. Later on, for example, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49, verse 6, an explicit missionary call from the Lord God Himself. He says to the tribes of Israel, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Here's what I will do," God says. "I will make you as a light for the nations so that My salvation would reach the ends of the earth." You see, friends, it was God's purpose that the nations traveling through Israel on that highway, on the way of the sea, would observe God's glory in the lives and in the worship of His covenant people. Do you know, in the Old Testament, there was the temple in close vicinity to this highway. This was "come and see." That's the missionary call of the Old Testament. Come and see the greatness of our God. And in the New Testament, it's slightly different. In the New Testament, it's the Great Commission, which is go and tell. It's go and tell in the New Testament, but primarily in the Old Testament, it is come and see. Come and see for yourself the greatness of our God. But Israel neglects their mission. And instead of reflecting God's light to the nations, they instead embrace the darkness of those very nations. They worship their false gods. They adapt themselves and their customs to their wicked way of life. And now the mighty Assyrian Empire is on the rise. They're threatening Egypt. This is a brutal, ruthless nation. They are threatening everyone. They're threatening Egypt. They're threatening all of the other nations. It is inevitable almost that Israel will be swallowed up in the struggle. Israel, on the world scale at this time, this is not a powerful nation. Not compared to Egypt, not compared to the other nations in the ancient Near East. And the Assyrian army will sweep through the entire land. They will pass through Galilee and the northern region of Israel. They will work their way southward towards Jerusalem. And Isaiah lives during the climax of this military posturing, and already the kings of the north are making preparations for war. They know that the Assyrians are coming, and they're trying their best to prepare for the inevitable. And this too is recorded for us in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you flip back a couple chapters, Isaiah chapter 7, you can read about the desperation that existed in the nation. This was a world where everyone was terrified of Assyria. And in an effort for the smaller nations to defend themselves from invasion by this great superpower, the northern kingdom of Israel had allied itself with Syria. They had forged this military alliance, Syria with the northern tribes. And they wanted to recruit Ahaz. They wanted to get the Judeans on to their alliance. They said, "We'll be much stronger if we get Ahaz, if we get Judah." But at the time, Judah is paying tribute to the Assyrian king. And now the northern tribes and the Syrians are threatening the king with war. This is an ultimatum where they say, "King Ahaz, either you join us in this coalition against Assyria or else we're going to come after you. And in fact, we're going to remove you from power, we're going to replace you with a puppet king who will do whatever we say. It was into this context God gives King Ahaz a special sign. We know it well. We quote this all the time at Christmas. He sends Isaiah the prophet and gives Ahaz the sign of Emmanuel, which means God with us. The sign of a child that would be born, that would reassure the Jews of God's protection and provision if they will only trust and obey. And so this, friends, is the plight of Israel. Territory in and around Galilee, vulnerable to invasion, territory through which the Assyrians are going to march. And indeed, we know, don't we, that by 722 BC, very shortly after this prophecy was delivered, that the northern tribes were invaded by Assyria. And that the northern tribes were put to the sword, they were deported en masse, and other people groups were brought into the northern tribes, and the people of God, the remnant, was intermarried with the heathen, becoming the Samaritans. And that's the backdrop of the chapter. God's impending discipline of his people, the imminent desolation of the northern tribes, which left nothing but a little stump behind. My friends, sometimes we get pretty discouraged about Canada's future. Sometimes things look pretty dark and pretty gloomy, don't they? Well, maybe we can understand just a little bit of how Isaiah was feeling, how the people of Israel were feeling. This was a nation in anguish, a nation in crisis, a nation brought low. Now, if you read through the book of Isaiah, like we're doing in our Bible studies, you will see that much of this book is a message of doom and gloom. This is a book filled with oracles of judgment soon to fall upon this nation. But as you read through the prophecies of Isaiah, you see many glimmers of hope. There are prophecies, oracles of restoration mixed together with oracles of judgment. There are promises that God is not finished. God will once again do a great work among his covenant people. The light of his presence, the blessing of God will shine again. There will be brighter days. There will be better days in the future, Isaiah says. Isaiah 8, if you read that chapter, it's all darkness and gloom. You read the second half of Isaiah chapter 9, after the verses that we're studying this morning, all darkness and gloom. But here in the opening seven verses of chapter 9, there is light shining in the darkness. It's the promise of light, the promise of restoration for the people of God. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Because for Isaiah's generation, everything looked dark, everything looked hopeless, but God had promised to shine his light again. And the people of Israel didn't know exactly how the light of God's grace would shine upon them, but we Christians, with the benefit of hindsight, we know how these prophecies were fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah prophesied about things that he did not fully comprehend and that he did not fully experience. But as Christians, we can look back and we understand how these prophecies were fulfilled. In fact, we looked in some detail at this theme of light a couple weeks ago in the prologue of John's gospel, where the apostle John draws on creation language to explain Christ's arrival at Christmas time. He says, in the beginning, God sovereignly spoke into the dark and formless void and said, let there be light. And there was light. And again, we reach the New Testament and God speaks into the darkness of sin and despair. Only this time, the Word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us. The theme of light pervades the New Testament. In particular, the theme of light fills the Gospel of John, where Christ is presented to us as the light of the world. And our brother Lawrence read one of many passages in John's Gospel where we encounter the theme of light. You know, when you read through the New Testament, it is difficult to miss the connection, the fact that this ancient prophecy of Isaiah 9 is fulfilled in Christ. Not only the light of Israel, but he's called the light of the world, the light of the Gentiles, no less than the Jews. And so, friends, it is not a coincidence, it's not an accident that Jesus fulfilled his ministry in the territory where he did. Do you know where Jesus did most of his ministry? In the Synoptic Gospels in particular, Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on Jesus' ministry in northern Israel, in and around the Sea of Galilee. The Gospel of John, as we're going to see in our series, focuses much more on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem around the time of the feasts and around the time of the Passover. The other gospels focusing on his northern ministry in and around Galilee. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where Jesus began his ministry. It is the region belonging to Naphtali and Zebulun, because Jesus came to fulfill this prophecy. Unless we assume it's all mere coincidence, listen to what Matthew says about this prophecy in his inspired gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, Matthew says, "And leaving Nazareth," that is his hometown in northern Israel, "Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." Capernaum, a town right beside the Sea of Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. He says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And Matthew and all of the other apostles and evangelists looking back on the time they spent with Jesus, and they see with great clarity, they have great conviction how Jesus fulfilled these ancient prophecies. And specifically, Matthew says, look and marvel how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. And so there is, first of all, the promise of light, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, there is in these verses the promise of deliverance. We find that in verses 3 to 5. Let's look in our Bibles again, verses 3 to 5. "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." I've already described for you the military situation threatening Israel. This was an existential threat towards the nation, constantly looming in their daily life. This was a volcano of destruction ready to erupt. And the people of Israel lived every day in fear and dread. But in these verses, we read about joy. This isn't about fear and dread of what Assyria would do. This is an oracle of joy. A time when Israel will flourish and multiply. A time when the yoke of their foreign oppressors will be broken. A time when there will be no more wars. It says here, even the uniforms of the warriors thrown into the fire. But as we know from Israel's history, Assyria was just the beginning. And for Israel, it was out of the frying pan and into the fire. The Assyrians struck first, 722 BC, destroying the northern tribes. But eventually, the mighty empire falls to the Babylonians. And what follows is a 70-year period of exile for Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and all hope and joy is lost. And after the Babylonians came the Persians. And after the Persians came the Greeks. And after the Greeks came the Seleucids. And after the Seleucids come the Romans. And it's just oppressor after oppressor after oppressor. There seems to be no hope for the future, little reprieve from suffering, nothing but darkness. And it's probably hard for many of us to comprehend just how dark it actually was. But then something happened. Then something happened. Jesus was born. 700 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, Jesus was born into a poor Judean family, into a nation now under the oppressive boot of the Roman Empire. And with the entrance of Jesus onto the scene, his remarkable ministry of healing people, of preaching the gospel, comes a new burst of hope in Israel. And the people of Israel are following him around and they're saying, maybe this man is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one that we've been waiting for. Maybe this man is the one who will throw the Roman oppressor from off of us. They will liberate the people of God from their enemies. The Jews, you see, were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. They were looking for a Savior who would crush their enemies in military victory. Like the psalm that we sang earlier today about riding triumphantly in victory. That's what they were expecting. But contrary to those eager expectations and hopes, Jesus came the first time to do something different than they were expecting. The first time that Jesus came, now 2,000 years in the past, Jesus came not to deliver God's people from military oppression, but to deliver us from a far greater enemy. He came to deliver us from our sins. That's what Jesus came to do. He came the first time to deliver us from the ultimate oppressors, to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome the flesh, to give us the Holy Spirit, a new desire, a new ability to display God's image to the world. That's the deliverance that Jesus accomplished at his first advent. And ironically, it was for that very reason that he was rejected by the people of Israel, because he was quite simply not the Savior that they were expecting. They were not the Messiah that they wanted. And so we read in the first chapter of John's Gospel that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to Israel, and Israel rejected him. We see in the New Testament, his enemies conspired against him. Eventually, they concoct a plan to have him killed and crucified. But as we Christians know, in the providence and sovereignty of God, it was in the very act of human rebellion that God accomplished the salvation of the world. The greatest plot twist in human history. And it was all according to plan. So that in the early church at their prayer meeting, they could pray like this: "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place." It was all according to plan. There was no accident. There was no coincidence. It was according to God's predestined, predetermined plan. The Father would send his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, my friends, when Jesus came the first time, he came to deliver his people from sin by suffering and dying on the cross. And that's the gospel. He paid the death penalty that we should have paid so that we wouldn't have to pay it in hell. That's the gospel. And then he rises from the dead, triumphantly defeating death. Jesus came the first time to suffer and die for sins. But may I say, friends, that when the Lord returns the next time, he will not be returning to suffer and die on a cross. It will then be the fulfillment of that psalm that we sang together, riding triumphantly in victory. He will be coming to rule and reign supreme. He will be coming, the scriptures say, to destroy his enemies and consummate his victory, and there will be, from that point forward, an eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. The first time he came as a humble baby, born in the manger, born in a barn. Do you know how he's going to come the next time? He's not going to be born in a stable the next time. He will come, the Bible says, as a majestic warrior king, riding triumphantly on a white horse, as we read in Revelation 19. And so, brethren, while there are aspects of Isaiah's prophecy that have already been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, what we celebrate at Christmas, there are other aspects of the prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the future, when our King comes back to this earth to rule and reign supreme. So at Christmas time, we're not only remembering the first coming of Christ, we're also looking forward to his second coming. The promise of light, point number one, the promise of deliverance. Thirdly, the promise of a child. Look with me again at verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know, one thing that I've noticed as I've been studying again through Isaiah is that there is in the prophecies of Isaiah a special emphasis upon children. If you read through the early chapters, especially chapters 7 to 9, you will notice an unusual emphasis upon children. Children given to Israel as signs of God's covenantal love and grace. Chapter 7, of course, we have the most famous sign of all. It's the sign of Emmanuel, the birth of a child promised to King Ahaz during a time of military crisis. And as Christian believers, we know that ultimately the sign of Emmanuel was fulfilled in the birth of Christ to the Virgin Mary. Right? The virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. But in its historical context, that prophecy of Emmanuel is most likely speaking about the birth of Isaiah's son. Because it's a prophecy that has multiple layers of fulfillment. Chapter 7, we're told about the sign of a young woman who will conceive and give birth. You flip the page and go into the early verses of chapter 8, and you read there that Isaiah went into the prophetess, who was his own wife. And it says that she conceived and bore a son. It's right in the wake of the Emmanuel prophecy, Isaiah's wife conceiving and bearing a son, most likely the son earlier promised as a sign of God's presence with his people. And then later on, the end of chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah tells us that he and his children are given as signs to Israel. Now we know that Isaiah had at least two sons, and we know the names of the sons, and we know that the names are significant prophetically. Isaiah's older son was named Shear Jashub, in Hebrew meaning a remnant will return. It's one of the promises that God made that he would preserve Israel through the exile. He would allow eventually a remnant to return back to the land. And then there is Isaiah's second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which is quite a mouthful to say. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And in Hebrew, that name means that Israel's enemies would be plundered. It's talking about the spoil and the plunder. And now we arrive at chapter 9, and we read here in our text about another child to be born. Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, another child to be born. A remarkable child when we stop and read the list of the descriptors. And we know these verses very well. This child will be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And you look at those descriptive phrases and you think about them, you meditate upon them, it becomes very evident, very plain, this is no ordinary child. This is no ordinary child. These are qualities of divinity. These are descriptors of God himself. And so, for example, we hear the phrase, wonderful counselor. And what do we think when we hear that descriptive phrase? Well, we think about God's infinite wisdom. God's wisdom, the sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the God who needs nobody to teach him anything or to tell him what he should do. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, called the counselor, the paraclete. Second title, the mighty God. Perhaps the clearest description of deity found in the list. This child who is somehow divine. This child who is all powerful. He has the attribute of omnipotence. This is something that belongs to God alone. And then third on the list of descriptors, the everlasting Father speaking about the eternal nature and the supremacy of this child. This child is an eternal child. This child somehow pre-existed before he was born. Isn't that interesting? In the light of what we've been studying in John's prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John didn't come up with this idea, you see. It's already there in Isaiah's prophecy. And finally, we come to that phrase, Prince of Peace. This is a child destined to be a king, a child who will bring God's people into their appointed rest. And you read this list, all of these attributes that are ascribed to this child, and you ask the question, what child is this? The title of one of our popular Christmas carols. What child is this? Who could this be? Who is this child? And brothers and sisters, the only reasonable answer that you can give is the answer that's given in that carol. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. A promise of light, a promise of deliverance, a promise of a child. Fourthly and finally in these verses, the promise of a kingdom. The promise of a kingdom. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah has just prophesied the birth of a special child who will reign forever as the Prince of Peace. This princely child, this child king. And now in verse 7, we read about his kingdom. And we're told about his kingdom. And what does Isaiah the prophet tell us about his kingdom? Well, the first thing we learn is that this kingdom is expected to increase. This kingdom is expected to grow. Here is a kingdom that has small beginnings, but yet a kingdom that will one day visibly encompass the entire earth, as the prophets say over and over again, that the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Something that starts small and fills the earth. When we consider the growing and the increasing nature of God's kingdom, it calls to mind the teaching of Christ. You know that Christ's teaching was focused and centered upon the kingdom, which is God's sovereign rule and reign. I think if you could distill the main theme of the Bible into one word or one sentence, you could say this. What's the Bible about? The Bible is about God building his kingdom. I don't think you'll get much better than that. The Bible is about the kingdom of God. It's about God building his kingdom. It's about God's sovereign rule and reign over everything. And you look into Mark's gospel and you find the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached. You know what he preached about? In his first sermon, he preached about the kingdom. And it wasn't a very long sermon. It didn't have to be very long. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Pretty good sermon. Jesus announced the good news of the kingdom, and he demonstrated the reality of the kingdom through his own person and work. Why do you think it is that Jesus went around healing diseases? Why do you think it is that Jesus went around casting out demons? And that when he casts out the demons, what does he say? He says to the people, if I cast out these demons by the finger of God, then what? Then the kingdom of God, he says, has come to you. It has come to you. In other words, Jesus was announcing that the kingdom, in one sense, had already arrived. But in another sense, Jesus taught us as his disciples to pray that the kingdom would come in greater fullness. And we pray this in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so is the kingdom here or is it coming? Which is it? Maybe we should take a poll. We won't do that. And we don't need to do that because you know what? It's both. It's both. It's a kingdom that's here and it's a kingdom that's coming. It's a kingdom that's now and a kingdom that's not yet. It's a present reality and a future reality. It is, as Jesus said, it's in the parables of the kingdom. It's like a little seed that eventually grows into a tree. It's like a little tiny piece of leaven that eventually spreads to the whole lump. That's the nature of the kingdom, Jesus says. My preparation for this sermon, I read John Calvin's commentary on this passage, and I love Calvin's commentaries. I would highly commend them to you. They're old commentaries, but they are filled with rich truth. Here's what John Calvin says. I was so encouraged, even in the darkness of the stuff that's going on in Canada and our world, I was just so encouraged by this comment by John Calvin. He says this, though the kingdom of Christ is in such a condition that it appears as if it were about to perish at every moment or at any moment. That's how Calvin felt in the time of the Reformation. He looked around at the darkness of Europe. He said, it seems sometimes like the kingdom of Christ is about to perish at every moment. But, he says, God not only protects and defends it, but also extends its boundaries far and wide, and then preserves it and carries it forward in uninterrupted progression to eternity. And Calvin says we ought to believe this firmly. We ought to believe it firmly. The kingdom of Christ stands firm through the invincible power of God. So that, though the whole world should oppose and resist, it will remain throughout all ages. Isn't that awesome? What an awesome reminder. In spite of outward appearances in our own time and culture, the kingdom of God, my friends, is here and the kingdom is coming. It's here and it's coming and it is advancing and growing in the world. So I don't believe that. It seems like the kingdom is shrinking, not growing. Well, think about it, friends. Jesus, how many followers did Jesus have when he started? 12. 12 fishermen. How many were in the upper room? Not very many. Probably the same when they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not many more people in the upper room than we're meeting here this morning. And how many followers of Christ are there in the world today? Millions. Millions. From every tongue and tribe and nation. Do you know there's probably not a nation on earth that doesn't have at least one Christian? Be encouraged. Be encouraged, Christian. The kingdom is on the move. The kingdom advances. The kingdom grows. Precisely what Isaiah said long ago, and this is not my opinion, this is the word of God, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. It's God's promise. And so, Christian brethren, take heart this morning. Be encouraged this morning, this final Sunday of Advent. God, in His great love, has given us an unshakable hope in the coming of His Son and our Savior. These four promises, the promise of light in a dark world, the promise of deliverance from all of our sin, the promise of a divine child, and the promise of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That should give us some cause to rejoice. And in the light of these promises, let us live obediently and confidently. And let us always remember to share this good news with others. This isn't a treasure to be hoarded. It's a treasure to be shared. To declare these glad tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen.